Today we're going to talk about having a properly informed faith. You know, a lot of people will say, I believe. How many times have you heard somebody say that? I believe. I believe this, or I believe that. But is it a properly informed belief? Interchangeably, the words faith and belief. I want to start in the Old Testament. We're going to make the same point out of both the Old and the New Testament. If you look at the book of Hosea, chapter 4, the children of Israel believed a lot of things. Much of what they believed ultimately was taught to them by the neighboring heathen nations that had surrounded them. So they did have faith. In every kind of direction, they had faith. Not necessarily a properly informed faith of the true and living God. In Hosea chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beast of the field, with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shall thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will reject thee. They shall be no priests to me. Seeing that they have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget thy children." Verse 7 says, "As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity." In Hosea 4, what we learn about the children of Israel of old is they had faith in the wrong place, in the wrong people. They had a lack of knowledge. In the New Testament, a similar warning. This out of the book of Colossians, if you'll turn to chapter 2. The church in Colossae was one wherein you had, from the context, primarily people who had been converted out of Judaism into Christ. So people who had walked away from the law of Moses properly, because the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. We're about to read that, in fact. And they were learning about Christ. One of the problems that Jews had in the first century is that as they began to learn about Christ, they still wanted to hold on a little bit to what they had learned under the law of Moses. They couldn't see the distinction that they were two separate laws, and that they had to not cling to the people that they used to be, but cling to the people that they were converted to become. So in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, says, "This I say, lest any man shall beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism. Whereas also you are risen with Him through the faith, the operation of God, raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the circumcision of your faith, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." So Paul is establishing to the people who had already obeyed the gospel They were already saints. They were already disciples. He's telling them, be careful what you listen to. Don't listen to the philosophy of men. Don't listen to the traditions of men. Don't listen to the things that have been done away, even that were of God. Those things were nailed to the cross. Be careful what information you receive. Be cautious about what you listen to. That was in the first century. In the first century, there were practices of idolatry. Christians were taught to flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. But in the first century, the New Testament, as we're reading it now, hadn't been yet put together. It was being written. These epistles we study from, these letters to these churches, they're reading these things for the first time. They're learning about what's expected to them as Christians, things that we can't forget, because when we're studying the New Testament, we're reading things that were written to first century Christians. And from that, we're trying to discern how today we are to obey God by the principles set forth in these specific teachings. Then, there weren't churches established of men. There weren't groups of people meeting on every corner like you can find today just in this neighborhood. You can drive any direction. And you know what you find? You go this direction, you find one doctrine. You go this direction, you find another doctrine. You go this direction, you find another doctrine. In fact, to the point where you could go through thousands of buildings in the city of El Paso, week after week after week, and hear a different gospel. But there's only one. Men have perverted the gospel of Christ into many other gospels. That started happening in the first century. So think about it. It started in the first century. Now nearly 1900 years have passed. How many doctrines do you think have been created over the course of almost 1900 years? In the first century, if you look at Galatians chapter 1, Paul is writing to a group of people that have been baptized into Christ. We read that in Galatians 3, 26 through 29. So they're not lost people in the sense of they've not obeyed the gospel. They had been converted. The problem is after their conversion, they gained a misinformed faith. In Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I just want you to stop here. Do you think that when the people in Galatia, this is an area, this isn't a city, it's like saying the Southwest United States. Do you think those people heard the gospel of Christ, rejoiced, obeyed it, were baptized in Christ, and said, we can't wait to fall away? No, they were set to do what was right. They, like anybody who had ever been properly converted, were set on doing the right thing at one point. So, when Paul says, I marvel, he's saying, I'm amazed that you are so soon. So we learn that their departure from the truth happened rather quickly. Now just stop. This was before there were thousands upon thousands of different churches. There was only one, the Lord's church. This is before there were thousands upon thousands of different kinds of teachers. The foundation was the 12 apostles. You know, Judas being dead, Matthias being added as the 12. James and John at this point have been beheaded in Acts 12. Paul is now an apostle. So soon removed? That quickly? So, he said in verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. This is a very important passage in our study today. False doctrine isn't taught by somebody teaching something brand new. It's taught by taking something that God says and perverting it. It's not going to be, hey, I got something new to tell you've never heard before. It's going to be a slanted view on something that has already been said. we'll talk about in a little bit that the people we need to be aware of are wolves in sheep's clothing. When people come tell you there's another Savior, you already know this is a false doctrine. I don't need to listen. When somebody comes and tells you bow down to this statue or whatever, you already know this is a false doctrine. I don't need to listen to it, etc. It's when someone takes the truth that has been taught and perverts it and creates another doctrine from it. Like Sheila brought up in class this morning, teaching that people in the Bible that surrounded Jesus were wealthy, completely ignoring that Jesus sent wealthy people away from Him. You know, in Matthew 19, with the rich young ruler, sell all that thou hast and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful, for he got great many possessions. They're teaching, they're taking names out of the Bible. Oh, look at Lazarus. Look at this person. I can't, Mary and others. They were rich. The Bible doesn't say that. And he's creating a whole new doctrine. But listen, people say, yeah, I remember reading about Lazarus in the Bible. I remember reading about Mary in the Bible. And this guy studies the Bible, so of course he knows what's going on. And while I've never read that verse, I'll just take his word from it. Why would he teach me anything else? There will always be more false teachers on earth, and always have been, than there are going to be truth teachers on earth. And they're going to take something out of the Bible, and they're going to teach something completely different than what God intended that to be taught. So continue. We see it happening already here. Paul says, but though we, Paul being an apostle, so he's speaking of the apostles, or an angel from heaven. So you know those people that say, well, God sent an angel unto me. The apostle Paul says, if an angel comes and talks to a man, what? Preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So no man, whether he was an apostle of Jesus Christ or an angel from heaven, has authority from God to teach anything different than what our Lord taught. It's so emphatic that he repeats it in the very next verse in so many words. In verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. So the statement is made and then emphasized. Nobody has authority from God to teach us anything that has not already been revealed. And then Paul goes on to establish his authority. He says in verse 10, for do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul says, I'm not here for you. I'm here for Him. So we have to pay attention up to motives. Why is this person teaching what they're teaching? Why are they saying it to me? In verse 11 and 12, but I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received of the man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. No man today can say that. That's another gospel. Paul was an apostle. He could say that. You know what we are taught? We're taught to continue in the apostles' doctrine. Look at Acts chapter 2. Right after, this is what... Well, after, just kind of bring us to the history of what's going on here. The book of Acts is kind of like 2 Luke. Luke writes a first letter to a man named Theophilus, and it's titled the book of Luke. Acts is a second letter from Luke to Theophilus. And what we conclude the book of Luke with is Jesus' death, burial, and being risen from the dead on the third day. And then he commissions the apostles in Luke 24, 44 and following to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that from there they would go and preach the gospel unto all nations. So you come into the book of Acts and you pick up where Luke left off. They're in Jerusalem. Lord is about to ascend into heaven. The angels tell them in Acts chapter 1, the same way in which you see Him ascend, He shall descend. So, look for Him to come again. You see His ascension into heaven. Already have seen His death, burial, and resurrection. His ascension into heaven. And then they are taught to abide in Jerusalem until they receive power from the Holy Ghost. The word power means authority. In Acts 2, the apostles, received the Holy Spirit and they had authority from heaven. And they began to preach with other tongues. And it was a miracle that is quite different than 1 Corinthians 14 teaches. Because man heard every word in their own native tongue. And these people had come to Jerusalem. It's 50 days after the day of Pentecost. To worship God from all over the earth at that point in time. Well, some of them thought they were drunken men. Some they'd never seen before. Peter began from there and preached Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. In Acts 2:41, they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day added unto them about 3,000 souls. What did they do after that? We turned here because I said, we're to follow the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. The establishment of authority. Paul said, I've received the commandments from heaven. What Paul spoke, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. What Paul spoke, what he wrote, they were the commandments of the Lord. They weren't his opinion. They weren't something that, you know, today all these religions have their Bible colleges where they're taught their specific theology from the professors that teach them what they're supposed to teach. That lines up with that denomination's beliefs. That's not the way it was done in the first century. Men that preached the gospel learned the apostles' doctrine. And they went and they taught the apostles' doctrine. And the apostles were teaching the doctrine that they received from Christ. It wasn't from a seminary or from a preaching school or anything else. That wasn't the authority. The authority originated with the Lord. Even Timothy, if you look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17... And by the way, I am just an evangelist, so I follow this pattern that Timothy followed. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, it says, for this cause have I sent unto Timotheus, who is my beloved son, faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you to remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul says, my ways are in Christ. That's what I'm teaching. The word church means assembly, and every assembly. And when Timothy comes, Timothy's just an evangelist. He's going to teach my ways, Paul says. You know what Timothy was instructed to do? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Paul penned this epistle, this letter to Timothy. He tells him, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You see a pattern. It starts with Jesus. He comes to earth. He teaches the apostles. The apostles then, they pick up the work in Acts 2. They continue it. After the apostles are gone, evangelists are told to teach the same things the apostles taught. Trained to just from the apostles' doctrine, not from the ideas of men, the theology of men. When you're preaching, you know what Paul told Timothy in this same letter, 2 Timothy 4:2? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He didn't say, preach out of this book written by this man or that book written by this man or quote the great doctor, whatever his name is. You know what? The men that call themselves doctors in the school of religion have just as much authority to teach the gospel of Christ as Dr. Seuss. And there's just as much truth to it. Green eggs and ham, that's all it is. It's not the gospel. It's not the apostles' doctrine. It's garbage. They've been trained among men to tote whatever doctrine it is that that specific church once taught. Well, no church has authority to create doctrine. To abide in Christ, you have to abide in His doctrine. We'll prove that in a minute. But let me come back to this line of thought. The succession of authority is Jesus sent the Holy Spirit that guided the apostles. The apostles' doctrine was what was followed by first century Christians. Men that were to continue teaching were supposed to continue teaching the apostles' doctrine. The words of Christ that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were recorded by those men after Jesus died. Sometimes people think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was like a running record. No, they weren't written until 20, 30 years after Jesus is gone from this earth. The apostles were given a task to teach about Christ, to teach what Christ expected. The Holy Spirit guided them in that. Look at John 16, 13. And if you were to back up the context beginning in John 13, all the way through John 16 is Jesus talking to the apostles. He says in John 16, 12 and 13, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." He told the apostles, "You're not ready for everything you need to learn." So, what's going to happen? In verse 13, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and show it unto you." So there's the pattern. Jesus said, you're not ready to learn everything now. What you see in Acts 2 is the Holy Spirit comes onto them. Holy Spirit teaches them the rest. They teach it unto men. It's written. It's recorded. We're to continue in those things to this very day. Those things are the final authority until the day Christ comes. Look at, still in the book of John, back up to chapter 12. Verse 44 through 50. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on Me, believeth not on Me, but on Him that sent Me. And he that seeth Me, seeth Him that sent Me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on Me shall not abide in darkness. And if any man hear My words and believe not, I judge him not. I am come not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. For I have not spoken of Myself, but the Father which has sent Me. He gave Me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. For I know His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to Me, so I speak." So Jesus says, the apostle is going to teach His words, but His words are really the words of the Father. Really the words of God the Father. And you know what God the Father said when Jesus was transfigured? Matthew 17 and verse 5. "This is My beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him." No man alive, me or anybody else today, can tell you something that's not in this book. If it is, it's another gospel. Or it's a perversion of the gospel. You must make sure you have a properly informed faith. You've got to test it. You've got to prove it. Let's look at Matthew 7. It's something I brought up earlier. But man, this guy knows a lot about the Bible, and he's a very nice man. I don't think he would lie to me. Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." So pay attention. Before we read on, Jesus said, there's few that be saved. So when somebody tells you something else, they're telling you something contrary to what Christ said. Who do you think is the greater authority? Man who says many can go to heaven, or Christ who says few are going to be... Listen, you don't stand before man on the judgment day. You stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, who, as we've already read, is going to judge according to this word. Then He warns, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. That means they appear. You know, the Bible refers to God's followers often as sheep. 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9, etc., etc. We're the sheep of God. John 10, 1 through 18 is probably the clearest, where Jesus is, is our shepherd and we are His sheep. They appear like followers of Christ. They know how to look the part. So how do I know the difference? How do I know? Sometimes people say, well, you got to investigate closely. And some people feel that that's offensive. Look. If anybody doesn't want you to question them about what they teach and believe, then they've got something to hide. You ought to only listen to people who want to be questioned, who want to be examined, who have nothing to hide, no fear to tell you where they stand. He goes on, and this is how he tells you to figure it out. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or fig of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Don't just listen to some words, especially if they're great swelling words that are convincing. In a context about false teachers, look at 2 Peter chapter 2. The chapter is primarily about false teachers. Peter, inspired by the Holy Ghost, writes, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, they through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from those who lived in error." They know how to make people listen. I remember a guy years ago, Harold and I knew, his name was Antoine Holloway. And he would get up at the beginning of a sermon and he would talk, every beginning of a sermon was something about, you've come today to hear to the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar in the ground of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that. And he says he's going to write upon the blackboards of your minds. And then he would compliment the sisters. Sister so-and-so, she got on this great dress today. Everybody just fell in love with the guy. They liked him. He was personable. He was enthusiastic. He was friendly. He was the guy that you'd want at your table because he's going to talk nice and he's going to be friendly. He was very entertaining and enthused about the things that he had to say. So people just dropped their guard. He's a nice guy. Listen, no man of truth was ever always just a nice guy. Men that preach the truth are going to tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. And what you need to hear is not always what you want to hear. Those men that will allure, that will treat you like you're a fish in a pond and they're trying to find the right bait, be aware. They're the wolves in sheep's clothing. And again, it's not that they bring a whole new doctrine. They'll tell you, turn in your Bible. Read this. Believe that. We had a lesson not long ago where I showed you could go through the Bible and you could teach all kinds of false things just using scriptures. One of the points that I gave was out of 1 Thessalonians 5. If you take just this one verse out of context, you could teach people that it's sinful to go to sleep. Because out of context, that's what you could make it say. Etc., etc. An informed faith. What made the Bereans more noble than those in Thessalonica? Acts 17, 10, 11. They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now all they had was the Old Testament. And they couldn't just flip book, chapter, and verse. Think about when they searched the Scriptures, they weren't putting out their smartphone or their iPad or their Fire tablet or Google whatever. They were searching scrolls. Not index. They didn't have concordances. They were searching. If they could do it, how hard that was for them. We have absolutely no excuse with all the resources we have to be an uninformed people. We have it accessible, indexed, easy to look up, easy to find. So an informed faith. Let's put some things into practice, into thought today. An informed faith. When I'm sitting here and I'm trying to figure out, as a non-Christian, somebody who's pursuing the gospel, What do I need to do to be saved? Man, if you search on the internet, what must I do to be saved? You will get all kinds of different answers. And you know what? Most of them come out of the Bible. Most of them are things that people can actually flip and show you. Let me give you an example. Look at Acts chapter 16. I'm going to just temporarily twist a scripture. So be aware, what I'm about to say is not the truth. But this is how easily it is done. Somebody says, what do I have to do to be saved? Well, Acts 16:30, he brought them out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in all thy house. So if you believe, you're good to go. That's all there is to it. You don't have to do anything else. You're good. Does it dawn on anybody that the chapter doesn't end? The book doesn't end? If all there was to it, why are there so many words? If all I have to do is believe. But before I... keep your finger here. And look at James 2. All I got to do is believe. Having an informed faith allows you not to be such easy prey. Because in James 2, verse 19, says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Oh, you've got faith. What have you accomplished? Equality with demons. If you continue to read James 2, verse 24 through 26, you see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Oh, wait a minute. Now, an informed faith realizes if somebody's just reading two verses to me out of a context that I know doesn't line up with the rest of the scriptures, that's a false doctrine. Now, come back to Acts 16. Verse 32, beginning, they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and that were all that were in his house. He took them that same hour of night and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he sat meat before them, rejoicing, believing in God with all of his house. Well, there was more to that story, wasn't there? What if we just stopped? What if we just stopped at verse 31? Now, the whole story is, this is a Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas were in prison. If you back up and you read beginning of verse 20, they were arrested. They were put in prison. And God caused an earthquake. The prison opened up, but Paul and Silas did not flee that prison. The jailer, who was given charge to keep them, was going to take his life because he failed at his job. Paul stopped him. That jailer recognized this wasn't a work of men. He wanted to know what he needed to do, not to be saved from the hands of the magistrates and the authorities, but from the great God that did what he had observed the aftermath of. And they preached the gospel to him. He believed it and obeyed it. It wasn't just believe. I remember being a teenager in Kansas. I lived there for almost a year. And one time we're driving down the road and I was always told that there was a radio program that would have you put your hand on the dashboard and pull over and put your hand, and then you'd be saved. So I'd never heard it. So just to prove it, they turned to that radio program, I guess knowing it was on at the same time every day. And sure enough, we're driving for a while. Listen to all this garbage this guy was talking about. Of course, he wanted money, so he was given his address of where to send the money. And now, before we wrap up this program today, if you're at home or whatever, he gives this long speech. And then he got to the, if you're traveling, just pull over to the side of the road right now. Put your hand on the dashboard and say, I receive you, Lord Jesus, and repeat this prayer after me. And he called it the sinner's prayer. First time I ever heard that. I'd been studying the Bible, but I'd never heard that ever in my life. And then he went, you know, not once in the Bible is that ever told anybody. Not even close. Not once is an alien sinner told to pray to God. In fact, you're told the exact opposite. Look at John 9. There was a blind man that was healed in John 9. And in this context, being examined about Jesus healing him. He had been blind, he had been healed. Some did not want to accept that it was Jesus that did it. And in John 9:31, now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if a man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. If somebody had any knowledge of the Bible and they read that passage, there is no way that they would formulate a statement that says you can be saved by a sinner's prayer. It's unscriptural and ignorant. An informed faith, even if you don't know very many other passages, if you know some of these scriptures, an informed faith says, wait a minute, I know that's not what the Bible actually says. I know it's not put that way. In fact, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter is writing, and after he addresses the subject matter of marriage and being like-minded and not repaying evil with evil, how you ought to seek good and eschew evil. He says in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So it just doesn't quite add up, does it? When you hear the words of men, and you compare them with the words of God. An informed faith does that. I'm going to take what you tell me, now I need you to show it to me in this book, and I need to make sure that it's contextually accurate, and I need to make sure it's consistent with the rest of what God had to say before I believe it. It always scares me when somebody hears the gospel and without any question accepts everything that they're being told. The Lord wants you... Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. The Lord, not me, not man, the Lord wants you to test things. The word prove here, look it up in your concordance, means to test. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he's writing to Christians. He tells them, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Test it. Don't just take it. Don't just accept it. Don't just say, hey, it was given to me out of the Bible. But was it given to me accurately out of the Bible? Was it given to me scripturally out of the Bible? Is it true? Is it right? Is it consistent? If you step away from the Bible for a moment, what if you walked by somebody's house and you heard them loudly proclaim, "She's dead! Oh no, she's dead!" What do you know? Did somebody die in that house? All you know is they're talking about death. What if they're watching a television show? What if you call 911? Somebody just died in this house, this address, this street. You better get here real quickly. They're really upset. They're really excited. Maybe they're just really into that TV show. Or a movie. Or maybe they're playing a video game. If you go by Kevin's house, he's playing video games. I died! I've heard him. You have no context to understand what "she's dead" means when you're looking at it from the outside. If we can understand that in everyday life, don't you think it's even of greater importance to understand it about the Word that's going to judge your soul? That there is a context to the things that are written. If you pick up a book, a novel, a mystery, whatever it is you want to call, and there's 500 pages in that book, and you start reading at page 310, what do you think you're really going to assemble as far as proper and accurate understanding goes? Well, the difficulty about the Bible is it's not in chronological order. Even the Old Testament, You know, the book of Genesis talks about the beginning. But then you got books like Job that appear to occur sometime during the book of Genesis, and very likely, well, before the first 12 chapters somewhere. And yet, it's way further down. The book of Psalms was written. It was compiled not just by David, but by various men over hundreds of years. That's what the manuscripts are dated. Hundreds of years apart. Psalms. 150 chapters. You know how much changed in Israel over hundreds of years? Apostasy, repentance. Apostasy, repentance. A lot changed. So you take a psalm, you take it out of its context, and you could teach anything you want out of that particular psalm. But where does it fit in Israel's history? It doesn't apply to you or I. That's like we read earlier, in a law that was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. All it is to me and you, like we studied in our Bible study or briefly discussed, it's written for our learning, Romans 15 and verse 4. So we can know about God. We can know about His mercy, His grace, His judgment, His truth, how He doesn't lie, Numbers 23 and verse 19. But we've got to keep it in context. We can't just take and pluck something out. People will start in the book of Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John. Or they'll look at the book of Acts, or Romans. But you know, these books are written to people who have obeyed the gospel, not people who have not. So if I've never obeyed the gospel, if I'm not a disciple of Christ, and I'm reading 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm trying to figure out, what do I need to do to please God? And I pick up 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and seriousness unto our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This book is not going to tell you how to go from no knowledge of God to learning and obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian. No, this book is written to people who had already done that. So why am I going to start here? If you wanted to learn how to do anything, would you start with a book written to people who already know how to do it? Obviously, the initial instructions aren't going to be there. Hey, I want to figure out how to operate my microwave, so I'm going to study becoming an electrician. Well, you might learn how to wire an outlet for your microwave. But that book is not intended. The owner's manual was intended to teach you how to operate that microwave. 1 Corinthians is intended to people who have obeyed the gospel. And by the way, they were sinning. The congregation in Corinth had all kinds of problems. They were carnally minded. They were divided. They were abusing the worship to God. They were suing one another in courts of men, 1 Corinthians 6. They had a fornicator among the congregation in 1 Corinthians 5. On and on and on and on again. So there you're going to learn what Christians who are sinning need to do to be restored. But not what somebody who has never obeyed the gospel needs to do to obey the gospel. Now, you want to learn about how they became Christians? Look at Acts 18. Not what they were supposed to correct after they blew it. What did they do to initially obey the gospel? We're going to start in Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought, for that by occupation they were tent makers. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." He departed thence, entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So when did the church in Corinth start? Right here. What did they do? They had to hear the gospel and they had to obey it. Now, they weren't being taught how to worship yet. Why? Because if I'm not a Christian, the first thing I need to do is become one. We already read, God's not hearing my prayers when I'm outside of Him. They weren't being taught what they needed to do as far as living as faithful disciples of Christ, because they weren't there yet. They were being taught what they needed to hear. If you want to learn how to become a Christian, you got to learn about how people did that. In the book of Acts, there's like 9, if I remember correct, conversion accounts. We talked about a couple of them already. We talked in general about Acts 2. They received the word and baptized some of them, 3,000 souls. Previous to that, they were told to repent and be baptized. So they had to change. It wasn't just believe, and it wasn't just be baptized. They had to repent. They had to change. They had to decide that they were going to become different people. In the next chapter, Peter refers to it as repent and be converted. What's conversion? It means to go from one thing and become something else. I'm going to leave the world. I'm going to enter into Christ. When you read through the book of Acts, you go through chapters 4 and 5 where the apostles were arrested, beaten multiple times, cast into prison. They preached the gospel. In Acts 6, there was a problem with the Grecian widows. The apostles, instead of dealing with the Grecian widows, they appointed or had appointed men to tend to that. And in the midst of that, people took offense at what was going on. In particular, there was a man named Stephen that they took offense to. And all the way through chapter 7, Stephen's preaching to them about Christ. And as a result, they stoned him and killed him. In Acts 8, the first time we read about Paul, but he's called Saul there, Saul of Tarsus. He's persecuting Christians. He was there with those that stoned Stephen. And that time period, in Acts 8, verse 5, following, you read about an evangelist named Philip. Philip, in Acts 8, went to Samaria. And he preached the gospel of the kingdom to them. And in Acts 8:12, they were baptized. And then one individual was named among those who were converted in Acts 8. Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8:13. In that context of Acts 8:4-13, you learn that Simon bewitched the people. He tricked the people in previous times. They thought that he was some kind of marvelous man and he could do tricks. And he was baptized. Now remember, you got to repent before being baptized. So the context goes on in verse 14 and following, where they needed to call Peter and John, who were apostles, to come down to Samaria to lay hands on them to give them the Holy Ghost so that they could go about teaching. When Simon the sorcerer saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money that he might be able to do the same. You know, what's that tell you about his conversion? He either wasn't, or he was like the Galatians, so soon removed. One or the other. Peter rebukes him, tells him to repent and pray God, perhaps the thought of thy wickedness may be forgiven thee. In Acts 8:22, that's a scary passage. Because some people think that God owes forgiveness. Peter put it in terms to Simon, pray God, perhaps God chooses whom He forgives. So Philip leaves there, and another conversion account is recorded. There's a man who is traveling from Ethiopia to Jerusalem under orders of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, and he's returning from Jerusalem. He's reading from what we know as Isaiah 53, and he doesn't understand what he's reading. So the Lord sends Philip the evangelist to him. And Philip the evangelist, remember we talked about the pattern earlier. Evangelists are supposed to preach the word. Picked up from that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. As they were traveling, the eunuch said in Acts 8, 35, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip in verse 36, "If thou believest with all thine heart thou mayest." And in Acts 8, 37, Philip confesses that he believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Acts 8, 38, they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then the Spirit took away Philip, and the eunuch, he was rejoicing, went on his way rejoicing. Now in Acts 9, we come back to Saul. Saul had letters from the people in Jerusalem, the chief priest and others, that he could go and kill Christians, cast them in the prison. But ultimately the end result was death. He's on his road to Damascus to carry out the chief priest's will. And the Lord appears unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The Lord sends him to meet a man named Ananias. He goes and he meets Ananias. Paul later talks about his conversion in Acts 22. And he quotes Ananias. Ananias said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And boy, do you see a change in Paul. Because he goes from Acts 9:1 persecuting Christians to Acts 9:18 and following to trying to join himself to them and preaching Christ whom he formerly persecuted. In Acts 10, you read the first Gentile. And what a Gentile is a non-Jew. Everybody sitting here. Named Cornelius was converted. And when you read Acts 10, 1 through 11, 19, you see that Gentiles were accepted by Christ into His body, the church, into salvation. The next conversion account is in Acts 16. It's not just the Philippian jailer. But in Acts 16, 13, there's a woman named Lydia, a seller of fine linen and purple. And she is by the riverside. They're praising and worshiping God. And you know what? Paul preached the gospel to her. Baptized her. Acts 16, same thing, the Philippian jailer we read earlier. Then Acts 18, 8, that we've already read, the Corinthians hearing, believe, and were baptized. And in Acts 19, Paul goes to the city of Ephesus, and there were 12 disciples there. And Paul asked them, had they received the Holy Ghost? Because Paul was an apostle. If they were going to receive the Holy Ghost, the only way that was going to happen was through laying on the apostles' hands. They had not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. And Paul asked him then, "Unto whom were you baptized?" And they said, "John's baptism." So Paul preached the gospel to them, baptized them, and went from there. And the church in Ephesus began. There's the conversion examples in the book of Acts. If I want to know what I need to do to get into Christ, that's where I'm going to find it. I'm going to find it in how it was taught and practiced in the first century. Not some guy saying, "Put your hand on the radio." Or somebody saying, "Put money in some plate." That money will go into that plate right from the hand of a sinner. And you will still have the hand of a sinner after you give it. Not somebody that says, "Buy this book." That book will lead you no closer to Christ than any cockroach you can go outside and find. Or any other absurd illustration you want to come up with. After that, look at John 8. When Jesus was talking to the Jews, John 8, 31 and 32, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Like Jesus said to them, you don't just say, "What do I need to do to become a follower of Christ?" You have to also continue. That's when the rest of the New Testament takes place in your life. That's when you learn how to live the life of a godly person. That's when you learn how to properly worship God, how to properly serve the Lord God Almighty. That's when you learn how to submit to the authority of Christ. In fact, to show you that that's the pattern, let's go back to something the apostles were taught. Look at Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, beginning of verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." That's Him talking to the 11. At that time, Judas is dead. Go teach and convert. After conversion, teach them to observe all things. Again, that's when the rest of this book, that's when you say, okay, this was written to these Christians. Here's what they were doing right. I need to do that. Here's what they need to do wrong. I need to stay away from that. That's when, you know, Jesus promised, "I will build my church," in Matthew 16:18. Come back to Acts 2. After those people were converted, people today say, "I need to find the right church." When you're properly taught and you're properly converted, which doesn't happen in the wrong church, you don't have to find the church. The Lord adds you to it. In Acts 2:47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Truth is not taught among false churches. So when you're added to a false church, that's all you are. You're added to a false church. So I come back to this question. Is your faith properly informed? Have you ever met somebody that says, "I believe what I want and you believe what you want"? At the end of the day, both those people end up in hell. You have to believe what He says. You have to abide in what He says. Earlier in this lesson, I made a statement that you have to abide in the doctrine of Christ to have a relationship with God. And I said I would give you that scripture. Let me do that now. Look at 2 John. It's only a one chapter book. Real easy to just blow by. It's right after the five chapters of 1 John. Right before 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. 2 John, one chapter. Verse 8 and 9. This is written to a person who had already obeyed the gospel. So that tells you the audience. He says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." The power of conversion and the sanctification that comes through God doesn't exist in a pew. It exists in the doctrine of Christ. What you have to do is have an informed faith to make sure that that's what you believe, that's what you follow, and then that brings you to making sure that's the group of people you're among. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Well, no, just stop, before you flip. In this same context, actually. If you continue to read 2 John, verse 10 and 11, "If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." So I just made the statement. After you are of an informed faith, make sure the doctrine what you are following is Christ. Then make sure the people you're walking with are in Christ as well. That's when you know you have found the Lord's church, the Lord's people. That's when you know you have found the Lord's truth. When not just one or two things line up, but when everything lines up. When it's all right in there. There's a lot more that could be said, but I'm going to leave it there today to give you food for thought. If you're visiting with us and you have questions, stick around afterwards. I personally will answer any question you have about the Bible with book, chapter, and verse as long as you want to take to study it. But just as we did in this lesson, any discussion anybody has with me is going to be just like this. This is the context. This is what it means. This is what applies to us today. There are a lot of things, even in the New Testament, that don't apply to us today. None of us are apostles. so the things that were specifically said to apostles aren't going to specifically apply to me. None of us are prophets, so the things that were said to the prophets aren't going to specifically apply to us. And so forth, so on. Some people are husbands. Some people aren't married. Some men, I should say. Some men are husbands, and some men aren't. So there's going to be some scriptures that apply to one man that don't yet apply to another. What you have to do is focus on the areas that your life needs to please God in, and look properly that your faith. So when you say, "I know I'm doing what's right," that word "know," or "I believe I'm doing what's right," that word "believe," are terms you're using based on information, not misinformation, not false hope, not "I hope." Some people, when they say "I believe," what they really mean is, "I really hope this is right." You could, you know what Jesus said? We read it, John 8:30. "You shall know the truth." And you don't have to just hope someday that you flip a coin and you got it right. You can know it. You can know it. Many who are sitting here this very day know everything they're doing is right. Know why we sung hymns today. Because Ephesians 5:19 says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord." Knowing that when Christians partake of the unleavened bread today and the fruit of the vine, it's the first day of the week. That's what they did in Acts 20 and verse 7. They met on the first day of the week and they partook of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine in remembrance of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26. All that we do needs to be just like that. What are you doing? Why are you doing it? I said I would wrap up the lesson. So I'm getting smiles, I think. That might be why. Well, you know, the lesson can't wrap up ever, can it? But I will wrap it up. Maybe you've got food for thought. The feast doesn't have to be over. This lesson is, but we can study afterwards. And if you are a member of the congregation and you need our help, you know what to do. If not, and you're sitting there with questions, they beg to be answered, but they have to be asked. We're going to stand, if you're able, stretch your legs, sing number 283.